All right, well, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started and finish up the book of Daniel this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of history. You are the God that not only works in our lives personally, but you are also moving nations, and you are inciting kings to do your will. As it talks about in Proverbs, you, O God, are the one who directs the hearts of a king, the hearts of kings, like you direct channels of water. And we know that in order to be in sovereign control over our lives, it means that you have to be in sovereign control over everything, so that nothing could intercept or invade the work that you are doing among us. And so because of that, we see in the book of Daniel a showcase of your sovereignty over all the nations and all the peoples and all time. And so there is much addressed in this book about nations and time and events and things that need to take place. And Father, there are a lot of complicated things about Daniel, so we pray that you would give us hearts to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be as sharp as we can be as we address some difficult things. But if anything, help us to come away with a greater view of you, a greater trust in your word, and an opportunity to worship you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've addressed a lot in the book of Daniel already. We've talked about the authorship. We've talked about the audience. This is addressed generally to a probably mostly global perspective. That's why there's a lot of Aramaic in the book. There's a lot of a global direction here in this book. We've talked about the when of this book and kind of the timing of when it would have been compiled and written. We've talked about the where, about Babylon and Persia and so forth, and where Daniel resides in exile. And then we've talked about the why, the purpose of this book. And just to remind you, the purpose of this book is to instruct Israel and all the nations that though Israel resides in exile now, yeah, that's true, their God, Yahweh, he reigns. And he reigns not over Israel only, but also over all the nations and all the kings. And one day, his kingdom will be given to a man. And specifically, I put that to a man in this context here for this purpose statement, because that's the focus of Daniel, is that you have this man, this individual who's mysterious, but it becomes a little bit clearer, or at least hinted at, that this man is more than a man. He is God, and he has equality with the Ancient of Days. And so he is a man who is equal with God, and he will subdue every nation, every person, and all creation under his authority. That is the purpose statement of the book in a nutshell for the book of Daniel. We've talked about some of the terminology, like authority, kingship, and even the theme of gold, which appears at the beginning of the book especially. And then we addressed last time some themes in the book related to the sovereignty of God, very important theme in this book. Israel as a remnant that is subject to the Gentiles, and so you have this era of time in which they're subjected to Gentile nations. But then you also have, oh, going too fast on the slides there, let's go back there. We also have the progression of the Gentile kingdoms and how we're going from Assyria to Babylon. Well, really, Daniel picks up in Babylon. But you remember, Assyria came before Babylon, and then comes Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then we also talked about the theme of the pride of the Gentile kings. And that is a very common theme in all of the Gentile kings that we see in Daniel. Now, more or less in some, Nebuchadnezzar is probably the highlighted one when it comes to pride, but his grandson Belshazzar was also very prideful and very arrogant. And but we also have other indications from history that some of these other kings were very much the same way. Even Darius and Cyrus and so forth, even though they were kinder to nations, they approached people more with kindness, figuring that that would be more effective than the brutality of Assyria and Babylon. And And so they were effective in it for a while until Alexander the Great came along. And we talked about the theme of the Son of God and the Son of Man, and the fact that the Son of Man is a theme that you see there in Daniel chapter 7, where it says, one like the Son of Man came and arrived and reached to the Ancient of Days. And that means that, like I like to say, he went toe-to-toe and went eye-to-eye with the Ancient of Days, which means he has equality with the Ancient of Days. There's no one that can do that, except if he has some kind of implicit divinity himself, or equality with God. And so we're saying, essentially, that if there is only one God, then we have an implicit indication of the Trinity here. That's what's going on, is that somehow, some man, being man, can actually be God. And so you have this, what they call, theologians call the hypostatic union, the fact that this man can be both man and God, 100% man and 100% God. That's implied in Daniel 7 alone. But it's also implied in the fact that, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar actually saw that fourth person in the fiery furnace, and he says, this individual is like the son of the gods, which is ascribing some kind of divine-like quality to this person. And so you have in Daniel, for the first time in all of Scripture, Daniel's the first time that you have the ascription Son of God and Son of Man colliding in this book. Now, it's not directly put side by side, but they are put in stories that are side by side to help you to start to connect the dots that there is something going on in the converging of these realities in the Messiah. So hopefully that makes sense a little bit. It's really cool because when Jesus comes on the scene, it becomes abundantly clear, right? It wasn't fully clear in the Old Testament, but then when he comes on the scene, he calls himself the Son of Man, yes? And he's like, that's Daniel 7, right? But then also you see when the religious leaders press him, are you the Son of God? And then he confirms that from their statement, you begin to understand, of course, we're dealing with the converging of these realities. So this is not something that Jesus is making up out of nowhere. It's actually embedded into the theology of the Old Testament, especially Daniel. We talked about the fact that there is Aramaic in this book from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28. It's all in Aramaic from that in that section. But the before that is in Hebrew, and after that is in Hebrew. And we talked a little bit about how there is an intention in the book to direct it toward the Gentiles, especially in that middle section, because you're dealing with prophecy that's global in those sections. Now, I know that there's prophecy after that that involves global things, but the prophecy that's after Daniel 7 is not so much directed to the nations as much as it is for Israel's benefit. And so it makes sense that he would return to Hebrew there. And then, like I have up on the screen here, there is the chart of the nations to kind of give you a visual of what's going on. And again, I'm sorry, it's a little bit hard to read there. Babylon is the head of gold. This is referring to specifically chapter 2 and the vision of the statue that he has. This very odd dream, which dreams tend to be odd anyways and don't always make sense. But this one is odd, and yet at the same time, makes a lot of sense once it's clear that this is coming directly from God. So he has the head of gold, which is representative of Babylon, and then the breast and the arms of silver, which is Medo-Persia, which will follow after Babylon as a large nation that takes over much of the known world. And then Greece, in the same way, represented by bronze in the belly and thighs of this statue. And then Rome, represented by the legs of iron. And each of these, we could go into how the element that is used, gold, silver, bronze, that kind of thing, is more or less representative of how this nation acts or functions. Very interesting. But in any case, then there is this very interesting prediction there at the end of the prophecy or the vision, the dream, where you have feet of iron and of clay, and there's a mixture there, and something interesting is going on, and it's set apart as something distinct, but you can tell how it's also related to the iron, right, of Rome, what we would understand. So what we're hearing there is that there is a time where Rome will reign, but then there is a distinct time after that where another nation will reign that will be a lot like Rome or be a revived like Rome, if that makes sense. But it'll be different, and there is going to be a mixture of things going on. That's chapter 2, and then, of course, chapter 7, you've got the different animals that are represented. So this is looking at it from a different angle. You're dealing with animals instead of elements, and so you've got the lion, representative of Babylon, the bear of Medo-Persia, leopard of Greece. Again, the leopard, the fact that the leopard is really fast is very indicative of the fact that Alexander the Great was very fast and very quick in his domination of the known world at that time. And then Rome, being this animal that Daniel had no concept of, a very dreadful beast that he could not really put into any kind of comparative form in the known world at the time, at least in his time, and we could arguably say our time as well. And so this dreadful beast had iron teeth and a little horn that pops up. And this little horn has a mouth, which is so odd, right? Which is kind of like, this is a vision, of course, right? But has a mouth and begins to speak very great things. Not like a lot of things, but boastful things, and boastful things against the Most High, which is Yahweh God. And he basically sets himself up as though he is Yahweh God, and he is then therefore the Antichrist, which makes sense, right? Because Christ is God himself. He is the true Yahweh God. And so the Antichrist is going to set himself up as though he is Yahweh God. And so that is the Antichrist. And then, of course, you have the 10 horns that follow after in this vision as well, seemingly representative of what's going on with the revived Rome that comes later on. And the little horn, I probably could have put that underneath the revived Rome. But then there's also some kind of implicit connection to Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about last time as well. More on that here in a moment. And then chapter 8, this is the vision of the ram and the goat. The ram is representative of Medo-Persia, and then the goat is representative of Greece. And there's that little horn again. And I talked about this last time, how you see how the little horn related with Greece there, right, is on a different animal than the little horn here with Rome. There's two different nations, right? It's showing you that there are actually two different individuals. Right? There is Antiochus Epiphanes, but then there's also the Antichrist, and they're not the same person. But they are both little horns, and they both have a lot of descriptions that are the same about them, which teaches you that they are connected, but they're also not the same. Does that make sense? Right? So it helps to clarify some of that. So you don't get caught up in this. Well, sometimes it's easy to say, well, it's either one or the other. But it's not. That's not what's going on there. It would be kind of a false dichotomy to set it up where it's just got to be one or the other. No, it's there's actually the opportunity where they both actually can coexist, and they are connected, but they are distinct. Okay? All right, so there was that. And then what we talked about last time, and I just want to read just a couple things here, and then we're going to get into Daniel 70 weeks and basically spend the rest of our time talking about Daniel 70 weeks because it deserves a lot of time. And I think you'll find it interesting and hopefully not too nerdy, and at the same time actually beneficial for your own walk with the Lord and your own soul as you think about what God is doing in history. But let me just mention this, and I didn't get a chance to cover this in that much depth, but Antiochus Epiphanes is the first little horn that shows up historically. He's already happened. He already came, and he's already gone. And I just want to read a couple things in the notes here that kind of get into some depth here, and I'll just explain a couple things along the way, but I'm going to be moving pretty quickly through this, so you can have your ears attentive, and if you need to come back for more information, feel free to come back to the recording, which I am recording. It is true. And I think it's working, so it should be good. All right, so let me talk about this. We're kind of going back to Alexander the Great. You might be more familiar with Alexander the Great in history. Daniel 8 prophesies of Alexander the Great. So this is coming before Alexander the Great actually comes. Daniel 8 verse 5 says this. As I was considering, this is Daniel speaking, as I was considering, behold, a male goat. We know that's representative of Greece. We saw that in the chart earlier. A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So he's moving very, very fast. That's the whole point. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Okay, so this is very interesting. What's going on? Alexander the Great is this prominent horn that came from the west with a small but fast army. And he was enraged at the Persians. Remember, the Persians are the ones that are ruling before Greece ends up ruling. So he's enraged at them. And he's enraged at them because they defeated the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Salamis. So if you're a history buff, you might remember some of these things, these battles that actually took place. Okay? So Alexander's like, I can't have that. So he quickly conquers Asia Minor. That's no small feat. That's quite a big area. And then Syria. And then Egypt. I mean, this is getting pretty expansive, even for modern times. And Mesopotamia. So he's moving out east as you head to Iraq and Iran and so forth, right? He's heading that direction. Just in a few years' time, this is all happening. This is incredible. And that's beginning in 334 BC. And the Persians were helpless to resist him. Very interesting. This is obviously under the sovereign hand of God, and the fact that God is the one that emphasizes that this is going to happen this quickly. Alexander then died of malaria and complications from alcoholism in 323 BC. So that would be about 11 years after some of these expeditions that he had there in the Middle East. And he died at the age of 32 in Babylon. Very young to die at such with such the accomplishments that he had and so forth. So at the height of his power, he was cut off, and that's alluded to there in chapter 8, verse 8 of Daniel. Then in chapter 8, verse 22, we continue on with kind of what's going on with the narrative here historically. Since Alexander had no heirs to succeed him, the kingdom was divided several years later among his four generals, represented by four horns in Daniel 8. And you might be familiar with this if you've studied some of this history back in like world history, going way back years and years and years ago maybe. You have a general named Ptolemy who took over much of Egypt. He was basically like, we're going to divide this out peacefully. So we have four different segments, essentially. Alexander, we had no expectation that he would die that young, so we're not really prepared for this. So we are going to divide this out between the four of us. And so you got Ptolemy, who was given Egypt and parts of Asia Minor, and then Cassander, who was given the territory of Macedonia and Greece, and then Lysicomus was given Thrace, I think that's what you call it, Thrace, and parts of Asia Minor, which is Western Bithynia, Phrygia, Mysia, and Lydia. Some of those names you might remember from like 1 Peter, when Peter talks about some of these regions. So these are some of the regions that Lysicomus was given. And then Seleucus was given the remainder of Alexander's empire, which included Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. Now, of focus here, I know it's kind of, there's a lot of history here, but two generals are most important here, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Seleucus was given parts of Israel, so we're like, yeah, I get that. He's important. Ptolemy's also important because he's given Egypt, and that's going to create some conflict here and set up for something. So, and then chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, years later, from among one of the four horns, there would arise, and this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel interpreting this, there would arise a severe, stern-faced, and cunning king, a master of intrigue, or you could even use the term deceit. And he is a powerful ruler who would devastate the property and destroy many of the people in his way in order to expand his kingdom, especially the people of Israel. So there's some guy that's going to rise up in the middle of these four generals that's going to be causing some havoc. So the holy people in Daniel, which is Israel, we know that, we get that, right? The holy people, the nation of Israel, they would become his special target of oppression. He, not just because he hated the Jews, although that's pretty obvious, but there were some military strategies that played into his hand very favorably here. I'll explain that in a moment. So in subjugating Israel, many would lose their lives just when they thought that they were safe. This man's antagonism against Israel would also be against her God, the Prince of Princes, and that's what Daniel 8 is talking about. And yet this mighty conqueror himself would be destroyed by supernatural power. Very interesting. His rise was not of his own doing. You can see that in Daniel 8, verse 24. It says, he has strength, but it's not of himself. It's not from himself. He's got a supernatural ability that goes beyond himself. And then verse 25 talks about how he's going to die by something not made with hands. Or something like that. Your text might actually say that. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn over there. You don't have to. But Daniel chapter 8, verse 25 indicates this, where it says very specifically, yes, his strength is not of himself, so he did not rise of his own accord. But then in chapter 8, verse 25, it says that he will be broken by what is not of a hand. That's how it literally reads. But in other words, he will fall by that which is without any kind of human intercession. There's no human that's going to bring his downfall. Just there's no hand. That's what the hand means. And you know what's very interesting? That's a direct connection going back to Daniel 2. You remember this? Because there's a statue, and the statue gets obliterated by a rock that is not made with hands. You hear that? It's the same terminology here. Why? Because what you're dealing with is somebody who is representative. He's not the Antichrist, but he's representative eventually of the Antichrist who will come. That the same Messiah who would come not made by human hands. In other words, he is from another realm. He is from a divine source. That same Messiah who comes from a divine source is going to be paralleled by a representative of the Antichrist who will fall in a supernatural way. So the Messiah rises in a supernatural way, and he who represents the Antichrist will fall in a supernatural way. Very interesting and very important terminology that ties those together. Okay, so his rise is not of his own doing. His downfall was not by human means. He died insane. That's actually historically what we understand. He died insane in Persia in 163 BC, which means that basically God made him go insane, and then he died supernaturally. The king referred to here that we're talking about is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Very much historical, very much understood in secular history. And we understand this even from Jewish history, that the celebration of Hanukkah is due to much of what's going on here in the salvation that comes from it. So Antiochus Epiphanes, after murdering his brother, who had inherited the throne in the Seleucid dynasty. So he's already a really bad guy. He's murdering his brother. That's pretty bad. He came to power in 175 BC. And I know there's a lot of dates and names and stuff going on. Okay, so remember there's Ptolemy. He's really important. And then there's Seleucus, who's really important. Well, Antiochus is rising up in the Seleucid dynasty. So what's happening is Antiochus is starting to like take over ownership of much of that. And he wants to, remember, Seleucus owns a lot of Israel. So Antiochus feels like he kind of has jurisdiction there. And what happens is he goes down to Egypt. The reason why he's going down to Egypt is because Ptolemy, who is in Egypt, wants to... He's like, I want more land, so I'm going to get some of Israel or something. You know, I want to come and get a little bit more land than what I have. So Antiochus is like, no, you're not going to do that. So Antiochus comes, he invades Egypt, he defeats Ptolemy, and he proclaims himself king in Egypt. Okay, so he does that. Great. Okay, so that's what happens. Then on his return, he decides to pick on the Jewish people. So he's heading back to where he normally would come from, right? And he's going back through Jerusalem, and he's like, I'm going to ransack Jerusalem. So he decides to do that. He subdues them. The Jerusalem in this context here is called the beautiful land in chapter 8, verse 9 specifically. So whenever you see that, it's referring to Jerusalem. So the people were subjugated, the temple was desecrated, and the temple treasury was plundered. So from this conquest, Antiochus returned to Egypt in 168 BC, but was forced by Rome to evacuate Egypt. So very interesting. So he went to Egypt, he defeats Ptolemy, he starts to go back, He starts to plunder Jerusalem, does whatever he wants, and then he comes back to Egypt because Rome is beginning to flex its muscles because they're on the rise, right? We're seeing the end of the Greek Empire here. And so Rome is on the rise, and they're having infiltration there in Egypt. And so Antiochus gets defeated, essentially. He cannot keep Egypt for himself. So he loses Egypt. And on his way back, in his rampage, and probably anger and frustration, he decides to take it out on Israel. And there's also some political strategy here, because he wants to make Israel a buffer state between him and the rest of his nation. So that would work militarily and so forth. So he attacks and burns Jerusalem. He kills multitudes. That's what chapter 8, verse 10 says. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law under this new order, under this destruction and so forth that's taking place. So they cannot follow they're told and commanded not to follow the Mosaic law and observing the Sabbath. They cannot follow their annual feasts. They cannot perform their traditional sacrifices. They cannot circumcise their sons and so forth. So basically, they're not allowed to do anything that God has commanded them to do, which is like, okay, that's a problem, because they're commanded to do this and they are being forced, they're being told to be disobedient to Yahweh God. Altars to idols were set up in Jerusalem. And then apparently we have a specific date for this. On December 16th, 167 BC, the Jews were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh and be penalized by death. And of course, you can understand now why the Jews really struggled with this guy and really hated this guy. And he hated them. He was called Epiphanes, which is the illustrious one, Antiochus Epiphanes. But the Jews called him Epimenes, the madman. It's kind of convenient that those two terms sound very similar to one another, so they can nickname him something notorious. What is important to understand is that Antiochus Epiphanes truly is, as a little horn, he is representative and a signal of the future day of the Lord and the coming and rising of the Antichrist. He is a picture of what the Antichrist will be. Except the Antichrist will be much worse. He'll be much worse. And that's hard to understand and hard to fathom, because even after over 2,000 years of history, we are still looking back and remembering those days that were very, very terrible days for Israel. Very important what's going on there. This is the theology, like I've talked about many times, of recapitulation, where you have repeating of events taking place, sovereignly orchestrated by God, intentional by God, that they would repeat, and so intentional that they repeat with precision, and it's not coincidence. And so what you have is Antiochus in his event, and then later on there's a repeating of events. Obviously there's more going on and there's greater things that take place and it gets even worse, but there is a sense, a mirroring of what's taking place from the old to what will happen in the future. Okay, that's what recapitulation is, and Daniel is filled with that kind of theology. It's all over the place. Okay, that hopefully catches up a little bit with Antiochus Epiphanes, what that's all about, because you'll probably read about that, you'll probably hear about that, and you'll be like, you know, Jay didn't teach me that in BTI. I need to know what's going on there. Okay, now I've taught you. So now you're held accountable. Okay, so now you know. All right, so there's that. Now, let's kind of turn our focus to this, to Daniel 70 weeks. Let's talk about this a little bit. There's a lot in this, and that's why I wanted to spend essentially the rest of our time on this. Daniel 70 weeks. You have to understand what's going on here. This is not 70 weeks, like actual weeks, right? I think most of us understand this. If we've been taught enough, we've heard this. 1 week represents what? You remember? 7 years. Good. You're like, that's weird. How are we sure about that? Do we know that? It was really cool because I was actually discussing this with Derek Booth this week, and we had a wonderful conversation about it. And he brought up some really good passages that I'm going to talk about here. So 1 week, 7 years, which basically means 1 week has how many days? 7 days. So it's like 1 day is equal to 1 year. That's what's going on. So What you can see this like in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel. These are actually the passages that Derek brought to my attention, I thought were super helpful, for verse 6, where you have some representative terminology where for however many days, let's say for instance the Numbers one, for however many days you spied out the land, which was 40 days, okay? That's how many years you're going to be in the wilderness. You see the corresponding where it's common for the Hebrew mind to connect the day and the year together. That they go together in a corresponding fashion. And that's what's going on here prophetically. Your corresponding day to year. In fact, there's terminology even in... that's all over the Bible, but I just took found a couple of them. Exodus 13, verse 10... 1 Samuel 1 verse 21. You may not even see it in your text immediately, but in those verses there, what is actually said is, you might say like year to year or something like that. It's actually literally days to days. That's what it literally says. But they understood that there's sometimes you can use the word day to be representative of a year. A discrete amount of time, but a year. Okay, that was very common in Hebrew thought. That's important to understand. Okay, so with that, knowing how this works, and this is going to be interesting. Actually, at this point, I'd like to get a volunteer. I won't use it yet, but I'd like to get a volunteer who is good with calculators. Who loves calculators? Like, nobody does. Okay. Is anybody? Yeah, Jimmy, you want to go for it? You got it. All right, you're going to be our calculator expert today. And then later on, I'll ask for a reader that we can. We're going to look through the text a little bit here. All right, 70 weeks. Now, I don't think we need a calculator for this one, but 70 weeks is how many years, knowing that 1 week is 7 years? 490. So we got 490 years. Good. So that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with 490 years. Now, there's an important caveat here that we must discuss. There's two different kinds of ways to count years in the Bible. You can count, well, it's not even just in the Bible, but even just scientifically, there's the solar year, which we're used to. The solar year is how many days in the year? 365. And then you're like thinking, well, but every quarter year, there's 366 days, right, every fourth year. So it's actually technically like 365.2422 something, right? It's something like that, okay? That's technically what a solar year is. That's when we get really scientific, right? And it's like, but technically we're at this side of the sun when, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter, okay? But when we're dealing with prophetic years, what we're dealing with, especially in the Bible, is 360 days. Sorry, if I had said 365 years, that was not what I meant. 365 days, and then 365 days for a solar year, and then 360 days for a prophetic year. Okay, that's interesting. Eventually, when you get down the timeline, you're going to be off quite a bit, but that doesn't matter because we're dealing with a segment in time in which they were used to thinking and counting. That's totally fine. That's totally normal. And that's very common. Now, you might be wondering, how do you know that? Because the text doesn't say that. How do you know to use prophetic years and not solar years? Well, it's because Revelation is like the cheat sheet that tells us how they're calculating things. Okay, so we get this later on. But they would have understood it then, so they didn't need Revelation to know this. But we understand it now, especially that Revelation is kind of bringing these things out. Revelation talks about a period of time. Remember this when he talks about 3.5 years and then the Antichrist will come, right? So you got like 3.5 years. But then it's also talked about a different way. He says 42 months, right? So there's 42 months. But then he gets even more specific than that. He says a couple times, 1,260 days. All right, now we need a calculator. Haha. If you're ready, let's divide 1,260 by 3.5. Let's see what we get.
360.
That's the prophetic year. Does that make sense? Right? You understand, like, it's there in Revelation. That's how the prophetic year is being calculated. It's not without reason. It actually is embedded into the biblical text. That's an important caveat. If you don't do the math right and you get the wrong calendar, you're going to be off on this. Okay, you're going to be off. All right. Now, let me go ahead and erase all this, and then we'll kind of talk about here how this works. So let's turn our Bibles over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. If you're already in Daniel, it might be a page or two over. Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. I think at this point, I'm going to take a reader, and I think what we'll do is we'll read through these four verses consecutively, and then I'm going to have, a little bit later, the same reader will go back through it and kind of break it down. So, any volunteer who wants to be our reader for today? Yeah, Andy, yeah, thanks. Yeah, this would be verse 24, and you'll go down to verse 27.
Okay. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know that and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Excellent. Thank you so much. So, there's a lot of complicated things. If you're reading that and your eyes start to glaze over and you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. That's normal. There's still part of me that's like, do I understand what he's talking about? Okay, so here's what's going on here. At least we can break this down and work out some of what's going on. So, verse 25 specifically, I'll direct your eyes to verse 25. That you may know and that you may understand. Look at what he says. From the what? From the going out of a word? Is that about what your text says? From the going out of a word. That's when this starts. From that point, whenever there's a word that goes out. What's the word? What does it say after that? From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the message. It's whenever that goes out. So there is a proclamation that takes place here to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it goes, there's going to be 70 weeks here, but it goes until who? As far as who? Messiah Prince. That's the Messiah. And you're like, okay, so the Messiah is over here. But what he says is, he says specifically, it's not the 70 weeks that you get to the Messiah. It says what? 62 and... There's 62 weeks, right? So there says, as until Messiah Prince, there shall be 62 weeks, and then it shall be, there's also a 7 weeks that was prior, so it actually talks about that as well, right? So there's 7 weeks, and then there are 62 weeks, okay? Do you see that in the text there? Right, you got seven, and you got 62. So you've got seven, and then you've got 62, and if you add those together, that gives you how many? 69. So we haven't reached 70. Okay, so we're close, but we're not quite there. Okay? All right, so that means that the Messiah comes here. Okay? It's at the end of 69. That's important to understand. Okay. So, what the question is the proclamation. What is this proclamation? When does it happen? Which proclamation are we talking about? Now, when I first was kind of looking at this, I was like, well, the proclamation is obviously when King Cyrus says that the remnant of the Jews can return to Jerusalem, right? That's what we would think. That's the most popular one. You can return. There's the big proclamation. That's in 538 BC. Okay, but that's not really what's being said here in the text, is it? It's not saying this is when you guys can return. What is it saying? It says, this is the proclamation when Jerusalem shall be what? Restored and rebuilt. And we're like, well, maybe that's when the temple is rebuilt. But that's not what it says. It's actually when what is rebuilt? Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So we're talking about not just the temple, but the what? The walls of the city. So the best date that we have for this is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, which is when King Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah, go home and rebuild the what? The walls of the city and restore the city. Now remember, this is the proclamation of it, not the actual success of it, but the proclamation of it, which is that moment. Yes? We're dealing with 445 BC. Okay? That's what we're dealing with at the proclamation of it. Now, I have to just really quickly qualify. I'm getting into all these weeds, and this will probably be like the deepest weeds we'll get into at BTI, because you probably won't get this anywhere else. So, this is the opportunity, okay? I know I keep saying that these last couple weeks, but it's true. This is the only chance you got. So, not really. You can study this for yourself, but I just think it would be worth it to do this at least once. Okay, so 445 BC, this is where we would have a date point for that. Now, if you are to add, remember, this is 7 weeks, so how many years is this 7 weeks right here? What are we dealing with there? 49, right? So what we're dealing with is that the right here is probably like, what, 396? Am I getting the math right there on that? Yeah, is that good? Okay, perfect. So 396 BC, something like that, right? That's what we're dealing with here. So it's basically saying that around this time is when that mostly reaches its completion, okay, where the city is mostly restored. Now, when we're dealing with the timeline of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they're coming back, and they're rebuilding the walls and so forth, you know, that all is great. It kind of is around 420, something like that, when Nehemiah is wrapping up. And so you're like, well, wait, how does 396 work in? Well, notice the text very carefully. It says in verse 25, and it shall be restored and be rebuilt, both plaza and moat. Do you see that there? Plaza and moat. So we're dealing with not just the what. We're not just talking about the walls, but then it goes beyond Nehemiah and even perhaps beyond his governorship, where there is the need to get that which is around the walls, the moat, and the plaza, which is the inner streets in the city, and get that all set up for city use. Does that make sense? There is a period of time. This takes decades to do. Totally makes sense. Okay? So this date is not out of reason of all. In fact, it actually fits the best. So we've got 396 BC right about there. Okay. Now, I know we're getting into this, but trust me, there is something worthwhile here at the end. Okay. So the 70 weeks then, as we've seen, they're broken up into 762. And then the 16, when we kind of cover this whole span here, this 69 weeks, let's get the number of years for that. So what are we dealing with 69 weeks? How many years are we dealing with?
Well, 62 weeks would be 434.
Perfect. 434. Excellent. So then we add that to the 49, and that gives us the 483. Is that right? Is that good? Okay, perfect. So 483. Now, we're dealing with 483 years to go from here, 445 BC plus 483, okay? So let's get now this is where it gets interesting, because we're working backwards in time, right? We're going like 445, and then the next year is 444, right? It's going backwards, and then 443. So we actually have to subtract, right? We have to subtract, which is awkward, but we do. So what is 445 minus 483?
38.
Negative 38, okay? All right, so we've got that. But there's a problem, because this date is based upon the solar calendar, not based upon the prophetic calendar. All right, so let's change this. Let's change the 483. This is the prophetic number of years. Let's divide it by 365.24. So we're going to take 483, divide it by 365.24. Okay, and let's see what we get from that.
1.3224.
Oh, I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong thing. What am I wanting to do? Switch it. Multiply it.
0.756.
Let me see. Let me make sure I'm getting you the right thing. Let's do it a different way. Let's try it this way. Let's calculate it based upon days. So let's do it this way. So let's do 483, and let's multiply that by 300. Let's kind of convert this into days first. So let's do 483 times 360. If anybody can do that in their head, that's incredible.
173,880.
Perfect. That's the number of days, okay, we're dealing with, all right? Now, so basically what you're saying is from here to here, we're dealing with 173,880 prophetic days. Okay, does that make sense? Right, not solar days, but prophetic days. You're like, oh, my mind is already like dying right now. Sorry, we're almost there. We're almost done. All right, so that's how many days we have, and let's divide that by 365.24, which converts it into solar. Okay, so we're going to convert it into the solar calendar right now. How many is that?
476.
Okay, so that's how many years we're dealing with on the solar calendar here. To get from here, the proclamation, to the Messiah is 476 years, okay? You guys generally tracking? Sorry, I know it's some math. I get it. I think it'll be worth it. All right, so let's subtract now, instead of 483, let's subtract 476, because this is based upon solar calendar, so is this now. This is the solar calendar. And what do we get there?
31.
Perfect. Now, it's negative 31, but of course, that means that we've reached the other side from BC to AD. Does that make sense? So you're now at AD 31, okay? Okay, we've reached AD 31. Okay, what's going on here? So, at AD 31, let's connect this to the Messiah. When was Jesus born? Might be a little bit of a trick question. You're like, zero? You know, zero, but it's not true, right? It's not zero. Okay, it's probably four. That's right, exactly. So we're probably dealing with four. Let me kind of get rid of some of this here and clean it up so we can see a little bit better what's going on here. And I'll kind of rewrite some of these things too. Okay, so get rid of all this here. Okay, so Jesus was more accurately probably born, once we kind of have better calendars and so forth, when we're dealing with solar calendar and so forth, was born in 4 BC. Okay, how old was Jesus when he was crucified? Probably 33, right? Because Luke says he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, and we project he had like three Passovers in John, so that's probably about 3 years of ministry, so he probably lived about 33 years old. Make sense? All right? So again, because we're crossing over the divide from BC to AD, we have to subtract 33. So let's subtract that. And what do we get? 29. Negative 29 BC if you were to kind of do it 4 minus 33, which means now we're no longer in BC, but we're in AD 29. Problem. We're here at 31, right? But Jesus is crucified at AD 29. Couple things. One, there is no zero year. Did you know that? There actually is no zero year. Like, after 1 BC is AD 1. Isn't that interesting? There's actually like no zero year when we're calculating that. So to do that, you have to add one to compensate. So now you're at 30. And then the second thing is that you've got the fact that depending upon where you're counting, especially when you're dealing with this many years, there are some times where authors count the first year, and sometimes they don't count the first year when they're calculating things. And so because of that, there's a plus minus one that you could have here, which easily gets you to 31, no problem. There's no problem with that at all. And so what you have is a direct prophecy of from 445 BC, when the proclamation is made by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah that you need to go and rebuild the city, and then you get 69 weeks, you actually get down to the very year of the Messiah and the fact that he is crucified on that year. This is a literal historical prophecy, and it was made in advance of the Messiah ever coming. Many hundreds of years in advance. Now, again, you're like, did I really need to know all that? I don't know. But I think it's pretty incredible to see the reliability of Scripture and the precision. It is precise. It is absolutely precise. And don't get caught up on this, because this is very, very common. I could show you many, many examples in which Sometimes they count that first year and sometimes they don't. It just depends upon the perspective of whether they're actually doing that or not. So this is actually fitting right in line with the timing of the Messiah and his coming. Okay, very important. That gives us the reliability of the text, doesn't it? It shows us that the Messiah is actually truly going to come on that 69th week. Now, as we let's dig into this with the little bit of time that we have left here. Let me dig into this a little bit. Okay. Here is when Jerusalem is rebuilt. Then, the end of the 69th week, you have the Messiah is cut off. And you saw that in the text here. And because of this, I'm going to have to go very quickly here. So, it says in verse 26 that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. Okay? So, we're dealing with that. So, let me erase this. Okay, the Messiah will be cut off. He will have nothing. So, let's put this here. Okay. So I'll put the cross here to represent the Messiah. So he comes at this time. Notice the text, do you see in the text where it says that the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks are kind of side by side. They go hand in hand together. Do you see that? Yeah. It's like 7 weeks and 62 weeks. They just like naturally flow. That makes sense. And that tells us, it's indicating to us that these all flow together. That makes sense. And then the Messiah is cut off, which is what we see historically happens. But notice the first word in verse 26. What is the first word in that verse? After. See that word? After? Very important word. Because he didn't put the word after in between the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks. He put the after this. And you see, the key is that word after is critical, because what it's telling us is that that doesn't mean that the timeline, that doesn't mean that this happens immediately after necessarily. It just means sometime after. Does that make sense? Right? So we're dealing with an indefinite period of time. And you're going to get to whenever that 70 week comes, it will come. But it's not telling you that it's necessarily going to come after. Now, it could come right after, right? After could be like 3 seconds after. It could be 5 years after. It could be 100 years after. Or it could be 2,000 years after. Does that make sense? But it's still what? After. That's important. Because have we experienced that final 70th week yet? No, we haven't. Because that's what's prophesied in Revelation. Okay? And here's what's happening when it comes to Daniel's 70 weeks. There is, and I wish I had even more time for this, but you know, there will be other times I can explain this too. There is in the Bible, in Scripture, especially when it comes to Revelation and so forth, when you see this, there is a conditional-like theology taking place going on here, okay? And you don't need to turn over there, but in Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus mentions this to the crowds and to the Pharisees. Jesus says that John the Baptist is Elijah, what? If you are willing to accept it. Why is there a big if? He either is Elijah or he's not. But you see, there is a situation in which God works based upon the response of his people and times things out based upon how they will respond to him. And that is directly tied to whether the kingdom is going to come now in Jesus' first coming or whether it's going to come later. Okay? So you have to offer. Now, obviously, God is in sovereign control. He's already got it all planned out. He knows their response, so he knows when it's going to happen. But they don't know that. And they need to understand that they have a choice to make when Jesus first comes on the scene. Are they going to accept him or are they not going to accept him? My argument to you is this. If Jesus in his first coming comes and the people of Israel accept him, then Daniel's 70th week would have happened immediately. Does that make sense? And do you see now why Jesus' two comings are never, ever talked about in the Old Testament? Because it was never intended to be that way. It was only intended that the two comings would be clarified after Israel has had a chance to reject the Messiah. Does that make sense? You have to reject the Messiah in order to understand and get the revelation of the fact that Jesus is going to have a second coming. Okay, does that make sense? That is why there's no prophecy of his second coming. Because in theory, just from a human point of view, in theory, there should never have been a second coming. Does that make sense? The second coming only happens because Israel what? Rejects the Messiah. That's important. And that is why we're in this period of waiting for the 70th week to take place. I talked about this last time when I mentioned this briefly, but you see there in chapter 9, verse 24, it says 70 weeks have been determined for what? For your people and what? Your holy city. Yes? That's who and what? That's the people of Israel and what? The holy city of Jerusalem, right? Daniel's 70 weeks are a prophecy exclusively about Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. The only reason why the church exists is because Israel rejected the Messiah at his first coming. Does that make sense? And thereby you see how God turns evil for good, right? Because he takes that rejection and then he multiplies mercy to the nations. You see that? And we are living in that to this day. And that is why in Luke 21, verse 24, he calls it the times of the Gentiles. We got to wait until that's done before we get to the 70 weeks. And then you see in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that there's a partial hardening that's given to Israel during this period of time until the what of the Gentiles comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is the period of time that we live in right now. But it didn't need to happen if Israel had repented when Jesus first came. But now, as part of God's sovereign plan, this is exactly what's going to happen so that he would multiply mercy to the nations. And that's what we live in today. That is the conditional theology of Daniel and what's going on there with Daniel 70 weeks. Okay, clear as mud. Yes? Is that good? All right, just really quickly, just to show you the outline. This is the outline of Daniel in a literary structure. There's basically two sections here. God's authority portrayed, God's authority promised. So in the first section here, you can see that there's a chiasm going on that centers in on Nebuchadnezzar's prayer of repentance. It's a really cool design. And then God's authority promise here in the second part is, again, another chiasm that parallels the first chiasm. It's a beautiful book. And it centers in on Daniel's prayer of repentance, especially in relation to the nation of Israel. You can dig more into that and find a lot of cool connections and fun things. But that's a beautiful, beautiful book in the way it's outlined. And that's all we have time for. I'm sorry. Thank you for being willing to do a little bit of math with me today and do a little bit of discussion in terms of the historical reliability of the scriptures and then seeing God's plan in history and how he is moving along these things with Daniel 70 weeks. We wait for the 70th week. But the cool thing is, I didn't even get to this. We will be raptured before that happens. And we have very clear indication why that's the case. And I could talk about that more. Maybe I'll mention that at the beginning of next time. I'll just briefly mention why we know we're going to be raptured right before the 7-year start. Not even in the middle, but right before that we're going to be raptured. So we'll talk about that just briefly next time. Let me go and pray. Father, thank you so much for this time and for your sovereignty, your control, and the fact that you are bringing your salvation to the world through your Son. You have already done so through the atonement, and you will do so in rescue and in redemption and resurrection in the future. And we look forward to that day. As we anticipate that, Lord, we pray that we would live lives worthy of the calling that we've been called to, that we would be representatives of you in the church, and that we would be pointing all nations, especially the nation of Israel, to repentance so that times of refreshing and restoration may come upon all of the world in your kingdom, so that your Son will be the centerpiece and will stand as the King over all history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.